If you're filled with the Spirit, you're spoiled for anything else. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's kind of what we're talking about here in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 5, verse 17. Red letters, right? So who's talking? It's our Lord. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. The Bible, the Old Testament, of course, in Jesus' day. 613 do's and don'ts. What is up with that? The law is kind of God's measure. God walks into the room and he says, my life is holy and righteous and pleases the holy living God. How are we going to measure that claim? That's what the law is. 613 do's and don'ts. So the law, the measure of God's righteousness. God can't give us a ticket for an infraction of a law that's not on the books. Jesus knew and he obeyed all of the law. That's what makes Jesus very unique. He's not a transcendent master. Jesus isn't a great teacher with a smoking theology and philosophy. Who is Jesus? He is God who zipped up a human suit. And here's something that really sets him apart. He knew all of the 613 do's and don'ts. Then he lived his whole life never breaking or violating one of them. Now that's very crucial. Because when he is expiring on the cross of Calvary, paying for our sins, do you see that he was the only person who could have done that? Let me give you another example that won't be food related. I'll try to get through it. Let's say that you walk in and I write you a check and I say, here's $1 million for you. And you're all, thanks, but you see it's me. Dude, you don't have $1 million. Well, I believe that I do. Doesn't matter. You can't cash that at the bank. Now, if I'm Bill Gates and I give you a check for $1 million, now what? Probably going to be good. If anyone in any capacity represents that they have a unique enough, holy enough, righteous enough life that they can write the check for my sins, the key is, did they live the law every moment of every day of their lives? Do you see why Jesus' death on the cross is so huge on so many levels? Isaiah 42, verse 21, the Lord is well pleased with his, meaning Messiah, Jesus, his righteousness' sake. And he, this promised Messiah, will exalt the law and honor it. In the book of Romans, Paul figured it out as well. For Christ, of course that's Jesus, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That word for end is telos. It's from the root word to achieve or to fulfill. Paul is saying something quite amazing. As a Pharisee who practically memorized not only the 613 do's and don'ts, but all of the other subtopics that the Pharisees had injected over the years. He had entire portions of the scripture committed to memory. There was nobody in the flesh who probably ever did it better than the Pharisees and potentially even the Apostle Paul. And you know what he figures it out? He goes, now I get it. Christ is the end, the fulfillment. Jesus has achieved and executed and fulfilled all 613 of the commandments. And why is that so important? Because when he was nailed to that cross, and he says, Father, forgive them. What, the Romans? The Jews? No. Forgive Steve. He knows not what he's doing. For you Bible students, you better check that out. Technically speaking, that's manslaughter. If you killed someone and it wasn't premeditated, it wasn't first degree, but second degree murder, in the Bible, God says you have to run to a city of refuge. And you had to stay there until the high priest in Jerusalem died. But if you got outside of the city of refuge, then the avenger of blood could get you. According to Jesus' pronouncement, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." That's second-degree murder. That's manslaughter. You better run to the city of refuge. Jesus is our high priest. Is he dead yet? Will he ever die? Ooh, good stuff. Now verse 18. "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled." That would be similar to us dotting the I or crossing of the T. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Please understand that the law, the standard of God's righteousness, will never be repealed. Not as long as there is a creation in existence. And Jesus is saying effectively, don't say, we get to throw out the law now because we're all under grace. We are under grace, to be sure. But that does not excuse those who have not entered into the city of refuge in Christ, giving their heart to the Lord. For them, the law is still in effect. Pastors, teachers, Christian leaders should always be teaching about God's righteousness. In many churches, that's one of the elements that's often missing. Too often, a pastoral staff of a typical seeker-friendly church are kind of putting their finger out to figure out where the cultural wind is blowing and formulating sermons and whole entire programs on the felt needs of folks. Now, don't get me wrong. That's important stuff, but that should really be kind of secondary to teaching what God really thinks about a matter, and he says so in his Bible. That's why here at Harvest, we teach verse by verse, book by book through the Bible. Verse 19. "But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Why? Because when we teach God's righteousness, as we make our way through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, an honest human heart finally figures it out. Everybody does that. You're correct. That means we should come to this one inescapable understanding. I cannot keep the law on my own. I need a Savior. You're supposed to look at the law and say, Lord, this is unattainable for me. And God would say to you from the Word and from the presence of His Spirit, now you're getting it. My righteousness is so far above fallen human nature, there is nobody who can achieve it. Well, then what are we going to do? Fall on the rock. For those who still believe, I think I'm a different case. Check out verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Most modern portrayals of these religious guys is somewhat comical, even sort of disparaging. And Jesus certainly had some harsh words for them. But you need to understand something. In those days, when you would see a Pharisee walking down the street, typically identified by their garb and how they carried themselves, they were really very highly respected. If they got 10 grains of barley or wheat, they would literally count out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and take number 1 and give that to the Lord. Not only the 613 do's and don'ts, they started adding up more. You can't tie a knot on the Sabbath day. Why? Well, tying a knot is working. You can't work on the Sabbath. Now, the Bible doesn't say don't tie a knot. The Bible says on the Sabbath, don't do any work. Well, the women came forward and they said, well, what about our undergarments? Yeah, you got a point there. I'll tell you what. The women then can tie a knot in their undergarments. If they wanted to lower a bucket into a well on the Sabbath, you'd get your rope, and then you'd tie your rope to a lady's undergarment and the undergarment to the bucket. Well, that's the kind of goofy stuff that they did. The Pharisees, especially the proud ones, they basically let everybody know, none of you are even close to us. So for Jesus to say, see those guys over there? Probably a few of them in this listening crowd. Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you won't see God's righteousness. And I suppose the air escaped the whole crowd. Then nobody can. You've got to do better than the Pharisees. Theirs was the best human effort probably ever. As I've said, Paul was one. According to his genealogy, his personal family lineage, his performance, his discipline, his passion, no one did it better. Even he finally figured it out. I can't keep all the law. Now that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, now that I know I'm in desperate need of a Savior, and now that I know how awesome God's grace and mercy really are, now, verse 21, let's look at the worship portion. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I, said Jesus, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, what judgment do you suppose he's talking about there? That's judgment day. Just for being angry? You know, Jesus told a parable about that. There was a really rich guy, and there was a guy working for this rich guy, and this guy owed the rich guy millions of dollars. And then when the rich guy found out about it, he says, where's my millions? You better pay up right now. The guy says, I can't. There's no way. And then the rich guy says, well, then I'm going to throw you in prison. And then the guy hits his knees. Oh, please, please. Oh, I have women and children. Please don't throw me in jail, please. And then the rich guy goes, well, okay. And he forgives him. Imagine the IRS writing you, never mind. Then Jesus said, but there was another guy who knew this guy. He only owed him, you know, maybe a day's wage. And then the guy grabs him by the throat. Pay me all that you owe me. And then this third guy says to the second guy, he goes, please, please forgive, mercy, mercy. And then the guy who just got forgiven all that millions, he said to that guy, never. And he throws him in jail. And then the crowd's going, ooh, that guy's a creep. Then the rich guy comes back in. And the rich guy says, I forgave you of millions of dollars and you couldn't forgive this guy of a day's wage? We've often portrayed that in a play type setting, and if you can get the crowd really going, when the king, who typically wears a Burger King crown, he comes back in and he says, seriously, you didn't forgive the other guy after I forgave you of all that? And typically the actor who portrays the king in the Burger King hat, he looks at the crowd and he says, should I forgive this guy? Oh, the crowd. No! What a creep! One time I remember, crucify him! He's been forgiven so much, but couldn't forgive somebody else a little. Jesus then says, and so that will be you if you cannot forgive someone else. How much of your sin did Jesus forgive you of? If you will, millions and millions of dollars. But it is in the human fallen nature to hold a grudge, plant the flag, I deserve this. Which means you deserve all kinds of retribution and crummy treatment. My sin looks really bad on somebody else, doesn't it? And whosoever says to his brother, Raca, that's a Jewish colloquial term. Literally, it means empty. Translated to our vernacular, that basically means, you idiot, you moron. Let's bring this a little closer to home. Have you ever been driving down the road and somebody cuts you off in a particularly selfish manner and you wave at them but you don't use all of your fingers? Have you ever received the "you're number one"? The quick knee-jerk thing, "you moron." If anybody does that, they shall be in danger of the council. And Jesus is referring to the Sanhedrin here. Of the 613, some of them had to do with this kind of behavior. But whoever says, "you fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. The inference here is you're talking to someone who you sort of know. There's a little bit more of an old calculated assessment. "That guy's a jerk. I don't know him. He cut me off on the freeway." But this guy here, this is water cooler stuff. "Did you see what Bob did to the expense reports?" "Yeah, I know." "What a moron." There it is. Come on. Everybody does that. Exactly. Everybody except our Lord. Now the practical application, verse 23. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar..." This was when you would make your way to Jerusalem at the time, and you would bring in a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice that would be considered worship. "When you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." What does this look like? In the 12-step program, you know that a big part of that is making retribution. You're supposed to go make things right with people that you messed up while you're in the throes of your addiction. Now, I submit to you, there's not enough time in the day to track down everybody that I've offended. The list is long and distinguished. The key here is, when you're in a place and an attitude of trying to quiet the white noise of your culture, breathe in the presence of the Lord. And there, God says, "Yes, Lord. This thing that you did last week, last year, 10 years ago, I want you to go make reconciliation. We have been forgiven of all of our sin in Jesus Christ." Amen? Theologically, His presence will never, ever, ever leave our lives. But then there's also a principle that's very important as well. The horizontal relationship of those that are around us. If you are sowing seeds of being weird and selfish and grinding and not very merciful, well, guess what's going to come back to your life? So in this respect, God says, "You and I, we're good because you are in Christ. Now, I want to work in your heart because you are going to be used as my agency of healing." Have you ever noticed it takes a lot of energy to keep unforgiveness and burdens stuffed in my heart? God says, "I want you to get free." We can't track everybody down. We don't have enough time. But if we are open to do whatever, open to go wherever, open to whomever God nudges us to restore, will we do it? Verse 25. "Now agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him." In those days, if you were the plaintiff, if you were the one done wrong, it was your responsibility to go find that person, and then if you had the wherewithal, then bring them back with you. So Jesus is saying, someone has looked you up, and they said, "Dude, this is what you did to me." And you are on your way to the magistrate or to the judge. He's saying, if that's happening, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, on your way to court, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and then the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of jail until you've paid the last penny. Don't plant your flag when someone comes to you and says, "You offended me." I am right. Don't do that. If you don't forgive, fess up, admit freely, then you might get tossed into prison. How can you pay back? Exactly. It's practically impossible, the teaching. Make it right now before it does grow to become an impossible situation. Verse 27. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Hold on. The not doing adultery thing, I think I might have the whatever to pull that off. But seriously, that lustful look? Who is guilty of that, everybody? And y'all better raise your hands. Leave it to Steve's tummy looking at a double whopper with cheese. When God created everything, originally it was perfect. Absolutely perfect. Did Adam and did Eve have a strong passion for one another? Oh, yeah. In fact, the Bible says they were both naked and they felt no shame. What a wonderful illustration of complete intimacy. Nothing to hide. Love and all that that means. What's the polar opposite of love? And most of us would be inclined to say, well, hate. And that makes a lot of sense. But there's a lot of passion in hate as well. Here's for your consideration. What's the opposite of love? Lust. What is love? The true kind of love that we're all desperate for. What is that? It sacrifices self for the benefit of the beloved. That's what Jesus pours out to us all day long. Well, what is lust? Lust wants to satiate self at the expense of anybody else. Back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, when God got done creating, it was perfect. There was a huge passion for each other, and I believe also sexually as well. But when sin came in, do you remember where their eyes went? Once they were others focused, now the only thing they can see is what? What's happened to me? That beautiful, God-designed passion for the other got perverted. And because sin focuses on self, so did a lot of those one-time perfect passions. I'm not going to sit here and say, oh, stop lusting, you bunch of lusters. Because all of us do it. And there's a part of us that say, God, why did you give us this strong passion? You have to understand, before sin got a hold of it, all of that passion was agape, totally others focused. Now, praise God, Jesus is going to fix that. But until that day, what are we supposed to do with these, at times, powerful lusts and desires? There's only one answer. You've got to be filled with the Spirit.